Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm just going to grab my Bible and my notes. I don't have it with me. In Isaiah chapter 41, in the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, is the statement, "Behold your God." And chapter 40 speaks of the greatness of God. And as you recall, last week we looked at chapter 40, and we looked at the supremacy of God's wisdom, how God is wiser than man. And through a series of questions, Isaiah the prophet, and really the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah the prophet, says, Who has done this thing? Who has been the one that's counseled the Lord? Or who has instructed him or taught him? Well, obviously no one has, because God doesn't need teaching or instruction or to gain knowledge, because he has all knowledge. He's omniscient. And then we saw the supremacy of God over the nations. And Isaiah 40 describes how the nations are just like a drop in a bucket compared to God. And then the supremacy of God over the works of man. The passage specifically speaks of idols, but we can apply it, I think, broader than that to the works of man, to false religion and other institutions of man that are just a reflection of man's wisdom. God is greater than them all. And then the last part of the chapter talks about the strength that God provides. How he says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And the fact is that God was willing to give strength to those who are faint. And you ever faint? You ever feel like fainting? As a child of God, you ever feel a bit discouraged or distressed or downcast? God offers his strength to us. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. We don't have to muster up our own courage and strength. We can rely on the strength of the Lord. In chapter 41 now, the theme basically continues, "Behold your God." And the greatness of God is further elaborated here in chapter 41. And the purpose of this is to comfort ye my people, as Isaiah 40 verse 1 says. The Lord wanted to comfort his people, specifically, I believe, the believing remnant that came back from captivity. And remember that this part of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 66, the last portion, looks beyond the captivity. The first part of the book is looking towards the captivity. And Isaiah the prophet warns the people that a captivity is coming. Because you've forsaken the Lord, you've turned away from him, you've not repented of your sins, you kept on and on and on rebelling against God. It's very interesting, Jeremiah, and several months ago I preached a number of messages from Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet talked about the same thing. And Jeremiah and Isaiah were about 100 years apart. Isaiah was earlier, and then Jeremiah, and Jeremiah actually witnessed the captivity. He saw firsthand the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And sadly, in that span of time, the nation really hadn't gotten better. They'd carried on in their sin and in their wickedness. In chapter 41 here, we're going to enter the courtroom. It's really neat, the scene that's presented here. And so we're going to start. The first thing we see is the call to the courtroom. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 1 says, "Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." Keep silence. How many of you have ever been in a courtroom? Anyone here? You have to be quiet, don't you? You can't sit there having a chat with your friend while you're in court. You have to be quiet, even if you're just there in the gallery watching. You got to be quiet. Keep silence. O islands. Now, that term doesn't specifically mean islands, like the island of Jamaica or Cuba or something like that. It means distant lands and lands that border on other seas, etc. So really, it's a call to all the heathen lands. Keep silence, God says. Come. Let the people renew their strength. And what a contrast. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But this is a different kind of renewing. It's basically a let you go ahead and come and muster up your own strength. Muster up your own courage. And God's strength is contrasted to man's strength. Let the people gather their wits and let them speak then before God. Muster up and get prepared as you enter God's courtroom. If you're going to go to court, you've got to be prepared. you hope your lawyer is prepared to represent you adequately and shows up and so on. I'll never forget one time when I was principal of a Christian school, one of the high school classes, it was basically civics, we went down to the local courthouse and I went along to help chaperone the group, and we're sitting there and case after case kept getting deferred. And it was just things like, well, the lawyer wasn't there to represent this person, or he wasn't prepared, or he needed... I thought, my goodness, it's no wonder the court system is so backlogged and things. You know, it just kept getting put off and put off because... So God says, come near, renew their strength, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And God, of course, is the righteous judge of the universe. So next, what happens next is the Lord presents his case. God speaks first, and he presents his case. Verse 2. Who? And again, it's a series of rhetorical questions. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? The question mark. Who he gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driving stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. And then the answer is given, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. This righteous man from the east that's mentioned in verse 2, I believe is a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's called righteous because God used him to fulfill his righteous purposes. It's not that Cyrus himself was righteous. Bible commentators are divided. Some say he's talking about Abraham. Some say this is talking about Cyrus. I think it fits better to be Cyrus. And Cyrus is actually mentioned several times in the book of Isaiah. If you jump ahead in this chapter, we're going to look at some verses and we're going to kind of talk a little bit about Cyrus. Isaiah 41, verse 25. It says, I have raised up one from the north, God is speaking here, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. I have raised up one from the north. Cyrus earlier has talked about coming from the east, and Cyrus united the Medo and Persian kingdoms, and became the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia was more to the east, Media was more to the north. And so that's a reference to him bringing those together. Isaiah chapter 44, if you look there. Isaiah 44 and verse 26. Actually, let's look back to verse 24, first of all. Thus saith the Lord. So we understand who's speaking here. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. And then verse 26 says, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. So God, again, captivity had been foretold that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the cities would be destroyed, but God says they shall be inhabited again, and I will rebuild them. They will be rebuilt. And then verse 28 says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. Let's keep reading into the next chapter. 45 verse 1, that thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. Keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's a recurring theme in these chapters of Isaiah, that God is God and there is no one else. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So God was going to use Cyrus for the purpose of his people's sake, as he says in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And here's a king that didn't know the Lord, and God says that. He says, you have not known me. Now, Cyrus knew about God and things, but Cyrus was an idol worshiper. I don't believe there's any indication in the scripture that he turned to the Lord and made the Lord God of the Bible his God, but God nevertheless used him to fulfill his purposes. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. There we see that thought again. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. That's a reference to Cyrus. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And really, as verse 10 says there at the end of the verse, God speaking says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And that's the theme of the message today. Last week, we looked at the greatness of God's person. Today, I want to focus on the certainty of God's purpose. The certainty of God's purpose. That's what I titled the message. So God used Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians. That's what happened in history. He used Cyrus and the rising Medo-Persian Empire to defeat the Babylonians, and thus leading to the freeing of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, and then making it possible for them to return back to their homeland. Now I want to look at some other scriptures. We'll just walk you through this. Isaiah chapter 41, remember, God says, who has done this? Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Now, this is written when Isaiah wrote this. This is amazing. This is about 200 years before Cyrus actually conquered Babylon. And yet, Isaiah calls him by name. You know, that takes liberal theologians and just makes their head explode. Because they can't accept that the Bible can predict things ahead of time, because they reject anything supernatural. And that's why a lot of them have actually said the concept of, well, there must be two Isaiahs. Part of the book was written by one guy and another part written by another guy after the fact. No, it was written ahead of time. 200 years ahead of time, God calls Cyrus by name. He wasn't even born yet at that time. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. In the next book, chapter 25 of Jeremiah. And this is repeated in chapter 29. We won't turn there again. But Jeremiah the prophet prophesied of the Babylonian captivity. Now, he was right there when it started. And as I said earlier, he saw it firsthand. He predicted and he prophesied, God, of how long it would last. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 11. Says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years is right there. It mentions it again in verse 12. It's mentioned again in Jeremiah chapter 29. And we won't turn there for time's sake, but if you're taking notes, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10 says that again, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, God says, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. So Jeremiah wrote that before the fact. He lived to see the start of the Babylonian captivity, but he died in its early years. Now, let's go to another prophet, Daniel. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and keep on turning through your Bibles. You have Lamentations, which is just a little book, and then Ezekiel, another huge prophet. a book, and then Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel were both exiled prophets. And Ezekiel ministered to the people in exile. And of course, Daniel was taken into captivity when he was just probably a teenager. And you know the story of Daniel and how him and his three friends and how they didn't want to defile themselves with the king's meat. They wanted to stay true to God. And God used Daniel in a great way, not only to serve the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, but also then into the empire of the Medes and Persians. And he used God, Daniel's a great prophet. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, he's talking about Darius. I'll read verse 1, says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Cyrus was over the whole Medo-Persian Empire, but he had sub-rulers. And Darius was kind of a sub-king made over the Chaldean realm, which was the Babylonians. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel had access to the book of Jeremiah and was reading it and understood 70 years. And he believed it because he knew it was the word of God. And he knew that that captivity would last for that long. In Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, there are visions that take place. And Daniel chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he has this dream, and it troubles him, and he can't figure out what it is, what it means. He sees this huge statue, and it's made of different materials. The head is gold, and then the chest and the shoulders are brass, and then you get down to the legs are bronze, and then the feet are brass or bronze mixed with clay. And he doesn't understand, so he calls all his wise men. And this is funny, because he says to the wise men say to him, well, tell us what the dream was, and then we'll tell you what it meant. He says, no. You tell me what the dream was, and you tell me what it means, or I'm going to cut you up in pieces. He said, he knew they were just a bunch of hucksters. He says, yeah, I'll tell you what the dream was, and you'll just make up any interpretation. He said, no, you tell me what the dream was and what it meant. Well, nobody could. And so Daniel and his friends were going to also be, because they were numbered as part of the wise men, they were going to get punished as well. And Daniel says, wait, give us some time. Let me pray about this and sort this out. That's a good thing to do. Don't rush into decisions. Pray about them. That's always wise. So he prays about it. And God reveals to Daniel what the dream was and what it means. And verse 32 says this, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. And then it goes on, and he gives the interpretation. And he says, after you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, there'll be another kingdom, and that's that chest and arms of silver. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. If you jump ahead to Daniel chapter 7, and again, these things are prophesied in the future. And again, liberal scholars get in a tizzy over this because Daniel prophesied these world empires with such amazing accuracy before they ever took place. He prophesied of Alexander the Great. You've heard of him? The Greek Empire. And how Alexander the Great is compared to a leopard because he was so fast. And Alexander the Great conquered at a tremendous speed. He was in his early 30s, and the story is told that he sat down and cried and said, I have no worlds left to conquer. In his early 30s, that's how swiftly he moved. And liberals are like, Daniel must have been written after this all took place. No, it wasn't. It was written beforehand. Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. After this, I saw in the night visions. So this is now Daniel's dream that he has. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. I said Daniel 7, verse 5, and I'm reading verse 7. Okay, sorry about that. I thought this isn't the right one. Back up, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. That's the Medo-Persian Empire compared to the bear. The first one, the Babylonian Empire, was a lion that had eagle's wings. And you can read what the other ones are there. We won't take the time to look at those right now. If you back up a couple chapters to Daniel chapter 5, is the story of when the Babylonian Empire came to an end. In Daniel chapter 5, and of course the story of Belshazzar. And maybe I'll ask the children, what happened as Belshazzar was making this big feast? Something took place that scared him so bad that the Bible says his knees started shaking and knocking together. Don't remember? What did he see on the wall in the palace? A hand. Can you imagine if all of a sudden a hand appeared on the wall over there and just started writing? I think we'd all be scared, right? That's one of the things why a pastor stands behind a pulpit, so then you can't see my knees shaking. Can you imagine? And here they are having this feast. Now, the Bible says that it was basically a drunken feast. Do you know that was prophesied? Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 51 says this in verse 56. Because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make drunk her princes, and her wise men, her captains, and her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. So Jeremiah is prophesying that about 70 years ahead of time. And Babylon was known as a city that was almost impenetrable because it had these massive, huge walls. You could ride a chariot around the top of the walls. That's how wide they were. They were huge. Considered impenetrable. Remember earlier we read that verse in Isaiah 45 where it says that to Cyrus, that they to open before him the two leaved gates. And then the next verse says the gates of brass shall not be shut. What the Medo-Persian Empire did, and this is recorded in history, they took the Euphrates River, which ran through the city of Babylon, and they diverted the river. They dug another riverbed and diverted the river into a swamp. And so that lowered the level of the river enough that the army could march right into Babylon, underneath the city gates, the water gates, through the riverbed. And they marched right in and took the city. Amazing. They didn't have to tear down the walls. They didn't. And I read also that for some reason, whatever reason why, the inner bronze gates of the city had been left unlocked, whether by oversight or mistake or something, who knows. So the defeat of the city of Babylon was relatively easy. The army marched right in while Belshazzar is having this feast and drinking and carousing with his captains and his princes and so on. And he doesn't even realize that there's an enemy marching into a city at that very time and takes it over, just as God said it would happen. Just as God said it would happen. And that was the end of the Medo-Persian, or the Babylonian Empire. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 says, In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom. Remember, Darius was like a sub-king underneath Cyrus, being about 62 years old, about 62 years old. One man said this, Empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines, and missiles. There is not a wall high enough, nor thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. When God says it's done, it's done. When God raises it up, he raises them up. And we see that here. And God allowed the Babylonian Empire to come crumbling down. And then in Ezra, we'll just turn to one more passage and then we'll go back to Isaiah. Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus makes a decree, and this is where it's recorded, that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus conquered Babylon, and they have this date. Historians have it figured out and calculated, and I'm sure it's written in their records. They kept records back then. They were not primitive people running around. They had accurate records and detailed things that they kept in October of 539 BC. So in October of 539, Cyrus conquered Babylon. And he made this decree shortly thereafter. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." The Medo-Persian had a different philosophy, and they basically allowed the people under their realm to have religious freedom. And so they granted religious freedom to the Jews and allowed them to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, and that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. And isn't it something that Isaiah the prophet, 200 years before it actually happened, predicted that it would take place? And so when God makes his case and he says, "Who?" in Isaiah 41, "Who hath raised up the righteous man from the east? Who hath wrought and done it?" Let's go back there now to Isaiah 41. Who has done it? I like verse 4. It says, "I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." The Lord is the first and the last. And if he's the first and the last, he's everything in between as well, isn't he? Amen? Jesus said in Revelation, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, he says it again. At the close of the book of Revelation, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And the Lord reminds us that his purposes shall stand. When you go to the last book of the Bible, that talks about the end events, the Lord Jesus reminds us, "I am Alpha and Omega." Of course, those were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Human history is not some endless, meaningless cycle of events. There was a definite beginning, and there will be a definite ending, and God is working all throughout the span of human history. And we can be assured of that today. We can be assured of that today. God is working, and God has a plan, and this time we're in the church age right now, at some time is going to draw to an end. The rapture will take place, and the Lord will call us home. We don't know when that's going to be, but it is going to happen. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Well, let's look next in Isaiah chapter 41. So the Lord presents his case. Next, the heathen give their response. Verse 5. Isaiah 41, verse 5. "The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage." Now sadly, they didn't help each other towards following God. They helped each other and strengthened each other in their own resolve, and they failed to turn to the Lord, and instead basically continued on to their idols. Look at verse 7. "So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil," you know, the blacksmith, "it is ready for the soldering," talking about this idol. "And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved." You know, make sure you nail that thing down to the base so it doesn't fall over. That's a really reliable idol. You know, you got to be careful it doesn't fall over. Remember when they took the Ark of God, the Philistines took it into the temple of their god Dagon. And the next day, Dagon was this statue that was half fish and half man. And next, Dagon's fallen over. The idol. So they stand it back up again. And the next day, Dagon's fallen over again and his head and his arms are cut off. It's like, that's a really reliable God to trust in when it can't even stand on its own 2 feet. But that's the heathen's resolve. They just, rather than turning to the Lord, unfortunately, they just encourage themselves to continue on in their own way, in their own manner. How sad it is when people in times of distress, they turn to the bottle, or they turn to drugs, or they turn to some worldly solution. The Bible records in the book of Revelation more than once of people going through the plagues of the tribulation and yet refusing to repent. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9 says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So unfortunately, the people did not turn to God. They just strengthened themselves. They feared. They saw it and they feared. And they were afraid. But they, instead of coming to the Lord, they said, maybe if we make a better idol and turn to that instead, that'll deliver us and that will help us. Well, it didn't work, did it? Well, the Lord has presented his case and the heathen gave their response. And now, as we continue in the courtroom, the Lord encourages his people. And that starts in verse 8. But a word of contrast, and what a contrast it is. What a contrast, a great contrast. But thou, Israel, God is speaking here, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and saith unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So God encourages his remnant. He says, this is the heathen's response, but Israel, you are my chosen. And God chose the Jewish nation, and he still has a plan for the Jewish nation. It's not correct teaching to think that the church has replaced Israel. That's not the case. And when you come to the end times, you read in Revelation, God is going to use Israel again. Now, I want to read the next few verses and notice something. How many times God says, I will. I will. Just look at this as we read through these verses. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. We sang that chorus several minutes ago. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saying, the Lord and thine Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. A worm doesn't have teeth, does it? It's not any I've seen. We can talk about caterpillars and stuff, but I was thinking of earthworms, and they don't have teeth. I will make thee, but God says, you worm Jacob. What a thing to be called. But it's an emphasis on their weakness and frailty. And you may say, look at yourselves and say, you're just a weak little nation. But God says, I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you, and I will help you. And he says, I'm going to make you like a threshing instrument having teeth, and you're going to thresh the mountains and beat them small. So God says, little nation, don't be discouraged. I'm going to bring you back from captivity. I'm going to restore you to your land. I'm going to use you again. Verse 16, thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Wow. God says, I will do this. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Now, this is spoken to Israel, clearly, but I think we can apply it to us today. Does God not want to strengthen and help his people today? Help his church? Sure he does. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Don't get intimidated as you look around this world, as you see what's going on. because we have a God whose purposes will be fulfilled. Amen? And Jesus, God says here, I will, I will, I will. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will, what? Build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's what God's busy doing today, building his church. And it's our duty to just be a part of that and get involved with the building of his church and being a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. We don't know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as I said, we're in the church age. We know that it's going to come to an end. We don't know when. Before Jesus went back to heaven, the disciples asked him that. He said, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's no good for us to start trying to set dates. People have tried to do that over the years, haven't they? Set a date when the Lord's going to come back or something. I think it's looking like he's getting a lot closer, for sure. But we don't know for sure. But what's our job? Carry on fulfilling the Lord's purpose, to be a witness and a testimony, to share the gospel, to see missionaries go out around the world, to pray for them, to support them, to be involved in the ministries of the church, which is trying to reach out in the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God says, I will. I find it interesting, in Isaiah talks about the fall of Lucifer. And Lucifer had several I wills, didn't he? I will ascend to the throne. I will be like the Most High. All of Lucifer's I wills were selfish and prideful. And none of them came to pass, thankfully. When you look at God's I wills, it's all about his covenant and his purposes and how he's going to protect and help his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? I will do this for you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. The devil was just interested in himself. I will do this. I will be like the Most High. I will. God says, no, I'm going to do this and this and this for you. Well, next, verse 21, and our time is marching on. Next, it's the idols are given an opportunity to present their case. God has presented his case in the courtroom, and we saw the reaction of the heathen. And then God encouraged his remnant. And now the idols are invited to present their case. Look at verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. No, small g. So it's his reference to these idols, these false gods of the heathen. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. God says to them, speak. Show us what's going to happen. Tell us what the future is. Explain to us the past. Do good or do evil. Do something. And they couldn't. Crickets. You know, when somebody asks a question and then nobody speaks, crickets. Chirp, chirp, chirp. You don't hear anything. And that's the idols. They can't. They can't provide answers because they're just idols. They're false gods. They can't give man the help he truly needs. They're nothing. Look at verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Verse 28. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. These were false gods that people turned to, and it's sad that false religion provides people with no lasting hope, doesn't it? It gives them no answers for the future, no certainty of everlasting life. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. I hope so. Well, you know, when I get to the gates, God will weigh my good works against my bad, and he'll decide then if I get to come in. That's no certainty at all, is it? And that's what religion does to people. It doesn't give people any certainty. And that's what God's bringing out here, these idols. And he's saying, say something. Predict the future. explain the past, that we may know that ye are gods. But of course they can't, because they're false. So the idols can't present a case, because, as it says here, they're vanity. They're vanity. They're nothing. In closing this morning, we're reminded that the Lord will fulfill his purposes. The Lord will fulfill his purposes. Don't be discouraged as a child of God. Sometimes it can be discouraging when you look at the world and you see what's going on. You see, it just seems like the wicked are more and more advancing, and the philosophies of the day are getting further and further away from the truth, further and further away from God's word. But the Lord has a purpose, doesn't he? And the Lord's purposes will stand. They will stand. And we can be encouraged in that. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." His purpose. God saved you for a purpose. And his purpose today is to redeem people, to redeem humanity. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're joined in on that purpose that God has. You yourself have received the gift of eternal life, and now God wants to use you to further pass on. So don't despair. The Father will take care of you. Don't fret. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He will perform it. If God could move empires, do we not think he can work in our individual lives? If he can move entire empires and nations, don't we think he can take care of us, look after us, meet our needs, help us, strengthen us, encourage us? Wow. It's just our job to yield to him, isn't it? To surrender to him. Say, "Okay, Lord, I submit myself to you. I'll trust in you. I'll follow your plan and your path for my life. I'll follow your way." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a word of prayer this morning. The greatness of our God. Behold your God. The certainty of God's purpose. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my will. I will fulfill my purpose." Let's pray, and then we'll ask God to speak to our hearts, and we'll have a time of invitation. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the picture that we've seen here in Isaiah, so clearly and vividly demonstrated to us of how you have worked mightily through history. And Father, you're working again in our world today, and we can be assured of that. It's great to know that we're on the winning side, on the side of the Father, on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd encourage each and every one today. If there's someone who's downcast, who's been discouraged, who feels defeated, may they be lifted up and strengthened and rejoice in their God and the promises that you've made, that you will help, you will strengthen, you will uphold us with the right hand of your righteousness. Father, if anyone doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they would come unto him. Help us, O Lord, to just yield ourselves to you and to get in line with your purpose and your plan and just surrender our will and our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.